Scripture in to speak on the theme this morning, by works was faith made perfect.
In the last few verses of the previous chapter, chapter 2, James deals with a few issues that re-emphasize the point that he's been making earlier in the chapter with respect to the fact that works must complement the faith in us. The beliefs that we have are not adequate to giving us the hope of life in the kingdom. They must be complemented by a way of living and behaving that is consistent with those beliefs. Now, the gulf is in our lives sometimes wider than at other times between those two things. And it's a struggle for every one of us to make it so that our lives are consistent to some meaningful degree with the things that we believe. It's an interesting point to note that in the last few verses, he begins by talking about adultery. He talks about the law, and he says that an individual might say, for instance, he or she, well, I don't commit any adultery. Not like that person in less than ideal marriage circumstances in the ecclesia. Not like that adulterer. I'm not like them. But then he points out and he says, well, right, you might say that that's the case. Verse 11, do not commit adultery. The same person that said that said also, do not kill. And of course, John points out to us in his epistle, his first epistle, that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. So to have hatred and envy and wrath towards our brethren is to be a killer. Is to be a killer, a murderer in the ecclesia. And so he says, yes, you, brother, might not be an adulterer like that dirty adulterer that you point your finger at. But are you a dirty killer, a murderer, a strife causer, somebody who creates faction in the ecclesia? Because if you are as guilty of breaking the entire law as the very person that you accuse. That's the point. So what he's doing is he is freeing our minds of the misconception that we somehow are better than other people in the ecclesia that we have membership in because of the fact that the sins that they have committed are not sins that we would have committed and that we find particularly distasteful to us. We're not better than them. Our sins are as grievous in the eyes of God as theirs might be. So once again, the notion of the things that we believe and the things that we do, that divide between the two of them demonstrates something that we can all relate to. It's easy for us to condemn other people. It is hard for us to look at ourselves, as Brother Garnett has pointed out in his series. When we go in to chapter 3. What he begins by saying is, my brethren, be not many masters. Now, this is not talking about employers. It has nothing to do with that. It's about being teachers. It's used in the rabbinical sense that the word was understood at the time that James wrote. He says, be not many rabbis. That's what he's saying, essentially. Now, of course, many of the people that fled, if the circumstances we talked about at the beginning, and please remember, brethren, when we speak, if we advance a point for which there is not absolute proof, and it is tentative, we must never, ever imply that it is anything but tentative as we continue with the teaching process. A tentative point was made at the beginning concerning the historical circumstances. If that is the case, then many of the people that were fleeing out of Jerusalem into Judea were not rabbis. They were not trained and skilled in the traditions of the scholars of the time in Jerusalem. But many of them would have now had a freedom to become teachers in the midst of the ecclesia that they would never have dreamed of having when they were just plain and ordinary Jews in the land of Israel. And so there might have been a bit of a rush for people to become teachers, to become rabbis, now that they didn't need to worry about having many years of study and many years of the disciplined by rote memorization that was required of students of the rabbinical schools. And what he says is, be not many masters. Why? Because we shall receive the greater condemnation. What's the condemnation? What is the judgment? What's the verdict he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the verdict at the time of the judgment seat. The judgment seat. That's what he's talking about. When we stand on the platform with our own imperfect lives and speak to our brothers and sisters about the way they need to live their lives, we've got to take heed to the fact that we shall have to give account for ourselves at the judgment seat. As we said before, speaking is not a horse race. It's not a competition. It is a great privilege, and it's only another kind of service. That's all it is. And at best, we are nothing but voices for the Word of God. We distort it through our personality, our perceptions, the limitations of our minds. That cannot be helped. But session by session, they all add up together, having the cumulative effect of keeping us all in the truth and in the way. At the sisters' class, we looked at Titus chapter 2, another place where teaching is mentioned. In this instance, it referred to sisters. Titus chapter 2. We talked about the fact that the scripture said in verse 3, the aged, that is the mature women, likewise. And we imagine that this would refer to sisters in their 50s and up. That they, likewise, be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. We tied that back to the passage in Leviticus 10, which talked about the priests not going into the tabernacle having drunk wine, in order that they might be able to serve properly, distinguish between right and wrong, and to teach the people the statutes of the law. So they couldn't have strong wine. Therefore, this notion once again of wine and the effect it can have on the minds and the teaching ability of the sisters is an important one. And we drew the exhortational conclusion that the word wine can have to do with the worldly ideas around us. The ideas of the world that can so warp and distort our mind that we're as it were in a drunken state. Important principles. And one of the things that the mature sisters were to teach the younger sisters was that they be keepers at home. Or, as the Revised Version corrects it and says, workers at home. We touched on the idea of sisters working for a living. I think there was a little bit of a firestorm amongst the sisters, particularly in discussion, back and forth, as to the pros and cons of sisters working in the world. Some people said it is because of women's liberation that sisters in the ecclesia have decided to go out into the world to work for a living. Others said that there are sisters that are putting pressure upon them and making them feel stupid because they're at home, caring for their children. There are some sisters who have said to other sisters, look, I've been working for years. It hasn't turned me into some kind of a monster, and I haven't left the truth. There's nothing wrong with it. The scripture in front of us says that the role of a sister is to be a keeper at home. And that's what it says. But we might choose to do something else. But that is a choice that we have made. And we cannot say to someone else that there's nothing wrong with that choice. We can't. So then we ask ourselves a few questions. Why is it that couples feel the need for both of them to be working in the world outside? The reason has been advanced that in Sydney it is impossible for a couple to own their own home unless they are both working. The question then needs to be asked, do we need to own our own home? Do we need to live in Sydney? Are there ecclesias in other areas of Australia that we could move to? Perhaps we might need to do without the widescreen TV and the theatre systems that go with it. Perhaps we need to let go of the two cars, the too expensive cars. Perhaps we might not wear the best clothing. Perhaps we might not be able to go on expensive trips all around the world. The older generation of sisters needs to be talking to the younger generation of sisters about all of the deprivation, the times of want and neediness, when you didn't have a lot of food in the fridge, when you maybe only had one or two dresses, when your husband had one suit and that was it, when his shoes needed mending or needed replacement and he couldn't afford to mend them or replace them. So that the younger sisters, the sisters in their 30s, their 20s, and their 40s, can understand that if we go out into the world, if we are out there in that world, both of us, the long-term consequences for our children and for the ecclesia are deadly. They are deadly. The passage implies that a sister has raised her family to a point that now she's at an age where she can assist and advise other sisters. Well, therefore, it's necessary for this teaching sister stage of life for friendships to have been made with the younger sisters, the ones in their 20s with three little kids at home, struggling to make it, struggling through their marriage, not knowing what to do, and feeling if they can't give the appearance that everything's all right, somehow they're bad Christadelphians because they're not like everybody else in the ecclesia. They only have problems with their children and struggling with their marriages. So a sister then gets into her 50s and her children are teenagers perhaps, or they are young 20s and they're in school, or they have gone off to higher education. And if that's what we're going to do with our daughters, then we'd better be careful to understand. If we put into our daughters the ambition to get their bachelor's degrees and their master's degrees and to work on their doctorates, how is it that we are preparing them for life in the ecclesia? Is it life in the ecclesia that we are preparing them for? Or is it life in the world that we are preparing them for? And when the sister gets to the point where her children are at that stage of life, now there's a new stage of work that begins. But sometimes sisters say, well, I'm 50 and that's it. I'm going out to get a job because I can't be knocking about in my house. But now this is when your work kicks in. This is when the work of supporting that young sister and dropping in, taking her out for a cup of tea, taking the children on, say, look, you go and do a little shopping and have a cup of tea by yourself. I'll take the kids. Having her pour out to you her problems with her husband and you locking it in. Locking it right in between you so that no one else ever knows. That's the stage of life. Now, are our mature sisters doing this? Or is the attitude, well, that's it. Now I'm going out to work. Some sisters have said, look, I'm sick and tired of being a mum and looking after babies and pots and pans. I want to do something for myself. And it's an understandable thought to have. It's not something for us to laugh at, brethren. It is understandable. But if Christ had said that, where would we be? If Christ had said, I'm sick and tired of being the Redeemer. I don't want to do this again anymore. I'm tired of it. And this lot, they can't even begin to understand what I'm doing for them. How perfect I am and how rotten they are. And how completely unthankful they are for everything I'm doing for them. I'm going to do something for myself now. Had Christ done that, we would all be dead in our sins. Australian society, in the truth, is in a period of transition. It's mirrored in our country and in other countries likewise. There's a generational change that has occurred. We've gone from a period where there may have been greater consistency of traditional ways of doing things across the board in the large community, with a great deal of adherence to doing things in a particular way, to a time when some of those people that were once around who were the binders of the community are gone. And so it's like the generation that had come in to Israel has passed off the scene, and now there's a new generation that's trying to find its way. There are active reactions in our communities against the traditions of the past, many of which were just done because everybody else did them. Or because your mum said, do it, because I said. Or your dad, or speakers from the platform said, you'd better or else. And out of fearfulness to some degree, some of these traditions were followed. There are two kinds of reactions, then, to that past, the legacy of the past. On the one hand, there are those who are tradition by tradition, re-evaluating and recovering for themselves on a logical, biblical, practical foundation the same things that their parents used to do, but understanding them better, not just because everybody else says, or speaker X, or brother Y says it, or because one feels threatened if one doesn't do those things. Now they're recovering them for themselves and finding the value of the traditions that were left them. Now they understand the value of not allowing their children to attend school dances, of not throwing themselves pell-mell into all of the sports and all of the hobbies and all of the distractions of this world because of the impact that it has on the ecclesia. Of brethren not pitching themselves up the greasy pole to the top of the vacuous void at the top of every company that they belong to, since in the end it kills them and robs the ecclesia of their efforts. They understand these things, and they're recovering them for themselves, one by one, and doing them, because their children, our children, are not like we were when we were children. Our dad and mom says, they said, do it, or else. And at 16 years of age, if you said no, you'd receive a slap that would send you spinning. But our children are different, and we are a different generation. We have to explain to these kids, all the beating and discipline in the world doesn't convince them and make them do what we say. So for ourselves, we've had to understand again, why did our parents in the truth do things the way they did? So that we can explain them to our children. Now that's one side of the reaction to the legacy and the traditions of the past. The other side is an obliteration of tradition, a pitching out of everything, a fleeing out of the truth and what one perceives to be its harsh and abusive excesses that we have experienced as children. Now that we are adults, we run away from that into the world so that we can find our fulfillment in the world. And as brethren and sisters, we're in the ecclesia, we sit in the seats, we attend the meetings, we might even participate in the work of the ecclesia, but in our minds, there is a deep-seated resentment, bitterness and anger because of things we have seen. Anger, hatred, fighting, hypocrisy, gossip, backbiting, divided arranging brethren, ecclesia scrapping with ecclesia all the nastiness that has gone on. And so we've armed ourselves with the word. And is it women's lib? Is it women's lib that's making the sisters go out into the world? Brethren? If we say that, then we're saying the buck stops with the sisters, and it doesn't. It stops with us. Is it possible, brethren, that the way that we treat sisters, the value that we, in our heads, ascribe to the work that they do, gives them the message, and sometimes shouts the message to them, that the work that they do is inferior to anything that we might do? That the work of raising our children is something that is so negligible that, well, that's the little job that you do. So just go and do your little work. Get the kids out of my lap and out of my area so that I can do the more important work of Bible study. Is it possible that they feel so alone in family life, in the work of raising the children, that they begin over time to find that it's something that they resent? Is it possible that the way we speak to sisters implies to them that they're less than us? Do we patronize them and talk down to them? Is it possible that these are some of the elements that have gone into the decisions that some sisters have made to go out into that world to work, to stay in it? Is it possible they feel that they are respected more and appreciated more in the world than they are by their brethren? We need to do an awful lot of thinking, brethren. We think of brethren like John Martin and H.P. Mansfield and Harry Tennant as our fathers in the truth. And they are and have been fathers in Israel. But thanks be to God for Werner Martin, for Doris Mansfield, for Bernice Tennant. Thanks be to God for the hundreds of hours each year they did without their husbands and tried to raise children on their own because their husbands were out there telling families how to raise their children. Thanks be to God for the way that they created an environment within which these brethren could do the tremendous work that they did. We would not have a Harry Tennant without a Bernice. We would not have had a Perth Mansfield without Doris. Never divorce the two. Never think that the brother did his work on his own. Our sisters are vital to the life of our community. They are doing work of equal value to the work that we do. And we need to thank them. We need to thank our wives for loving us, for taking care of our children. We need to thank our sisters and praise them greatly for the work that they do in caring for the needs of the ecclesia, the needs of families. I want to read to you a little bit of a quotation, and we shall go right back into James. Let's go to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I think it is 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Yes, here it is. And here's what it says. The denial of public speech to women is as far as we are justified in repressing them. I have seen tyrannical and unsympathetic men wrongly using Paul's authority to put down and quench godly women, more qualified than themselves to exercise judgment and to give counsel. Let women certainly be modest, but let her not be reduced to a cipher, that means a non-entity, which God never intended. She is intended to be a comrade and a help, which she greatly is when enlightened and treated rightly. We ought to be thankful when women turn up who are able to help with wise suggestion. To object to such on the score of ruling the ecclesia is to evince either a shameful misconception of duty or an itch for headship which disqualifies the true service of the ecclesia. No man who wants to be head is fit to be head. The headship that comes from service, is the only headship that is either useful or tolerable or in the long run possible. Where the spirit of exalting each other instead of exalting ourselves prevails, as Christ commands, there is little danger of difficulties arising, and an easy settlement of them when they do arise. And that was written by Robert Roberts in April 1898, in the Christadelphian magazine, at page 141. That's Robert Roberts. Look at the profound regard and respect he has for his sisters. So we go back now, brothers and sisters, to James. James chapter 3. He says, look, be not many masters, be not many teachers. Brother, you want to be a speaker? Count the cost. Do not rush in foolishly with blind ambition. Count the cost. He says, there are many things we offend all. We all stumble. We all make mistakes. Then he says something that the teachers need to know. Now we apply this passage to gossip, and it's a good exhortational application. But it isn't a good expositional one, because it's not talking about the gossip that's the run-of-the-mill gossip that we often apply to sisters in this passage. And brethren are worse gossips than sisters, by the way. This is talking about all of the talk of the tongue that brethren and teachers ranged across from each other in opposition, in hostility toward each other, fall prey to. That's what it is. So he says, if any man offend not in word, the same as a mature man. That's a mature man. That's a perfect, full-grown man. And he's able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, turn about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindled. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. The world of iniquity. That word, so hard on its heels, defileth, means to spot or stain. Do you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 27 that we are to be unspotted by the world? Well, we might have thought in our crooked hearts that that meant that the world outside, it's the world outside that's the source of all the bad things that we do. It's the big tempter of us. It's the thing that causes us to fall. Nasty world out there. James says it's in your mouth. And all that is a figure of speech, isn't it? Because the tongue in the end is just a tool of the mind, of the human heart. So it's not the tongue that is the fire. It's our thinking. We burn down Ecclesias with our tongue. We burn down families. Set on fire the whole wheel of life. When we talk with pejorative, judgmental, harsh, hypocritical, backbiting criticism about other people's lives. Let's go very quickly to Luke or to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. What is the context? Context is Christ has been healing. Verse 24 says, the Pharisees heard it. They said, after they heard things that had been said about him, this man doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, prince of the devils. These were masters, rabbis, teachers. And their whole approach to Christ was not to come and hear the word of God and do it. It was to compete against the influence of a teacher whose teaching they would not allow to compete against their own. Does that sound familiar? Christ then says to them, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Therefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. For them to stand there and malign God, the power of God to do things, the very evidence in front of them that what they were saying and doing was wrong, for them to cast it out on the basis of jealousy, of envy, of crooked-heartedness. Well, that could not be forgiven them because they didn't want forgiveness. They didn't think they needed it. Then he talks about, well, the fruit that come out of trees. He says, either make the tree good, verse 33, and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's not the tongue that's the evil thing. That's just the match. The fire. The fire is in our minds. And then we create it with our tongues outside of us. Then he goes on and he says, verse 36, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That word idle means, in the Greek it is argos, and it means not working the ground. That's what it meant in classical Greek, to not work the ground. It meant lazy, idle, free from domestic toils. It meant doing nothing useful. Now that's in classical Greek. It's used in the following passage, Matthew 28, verses 3 and 6. He saw others standing there, idle, in the marketplace. Why have you been standing here idle all day? 1 Timothy 5, verse
13 is used in connection with young widows, that they learn to be idle, going about from house to house, gossiping. And he says also of the Cretans, in Titus 1 of verse 12, that they never are anything but dangerous and lazy, one of the versions puts it. Idle. And then when James says, faith without works is useless, James 2 verse 20, it's the same word. Argos. Every word we speak that is not intended to help, we shall give account for, every one of us, at the judgment seat of Christ. Every word we say that was not intended to help. So we need to be reminded of that. When we go back now to James chapter 3, he continues in the same way, in the same theme. He talks about that the tongue is set on fire of hell. In other words, it's a thing that has to do with death. Our tongues are things that kill. That's what they do. Hitler's tongue killed 6 million people.
Our tongues can burn down our ecclesia. That's what we can do.
Goes on. He says, look, we use the same tongue to bless God and to curse men who are made in the similitude of God. He says in the end, verse 12, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man among you then?
I know this lot, the teachers, the rabbis in the ecclesia feel that they're wise men. Well, who really is a wise man? Brethren, he says. Let him show. See, he's not a man that talks only. He's a man that shows. He demonstrates these things. Let him show out of a good manner of life his works.
With meekness of wisdom. And that word means gentleness. It means humility. That's what it means. So often, brethren, so often, we flee into fights that on the surface appear to be the protection of our statement of faith, and we must defend it. We must. But we flee into fights that appear to be in defense of the statement of faith. And what they in fact are is in defense of the particular faction within the ecclesia, or the particular way of interpreting certain sorts of things. The school of thought, the clique within the brotherhood, the subgroup. It's in support of them rather than in support of the truth. I'll tell you what I mean. I'm a traditionalist. I am a traditionalist. So then, there are occasions when I have found myself ranging on the side of traditionalists who would appear to be fighting to maintain the details of the statement of faith. But in fact, all that they're doing, all that we have been doing, is blacking the eye of the brethren who have that alternate view of prophecy. And it just so happens that they happen to be more liberal than we are. And it just so happens that, well, they don't want to wear ties on the platforms and things like that. And so an issue comes up, a valid issue. We wait and bide our time. That sin in our flesh is very patient, isn't it? And it waits for the issue to arise that we've got them on. And then it's a fight to the death. It was a valid issue, but it wasn't a valid fight.
wasn't a valid find.
We were not being meek. We were not being wise. If ye have bitter jealousy, faction,
where? In your ecclesia?
In your heart. Unite my heart, the Son says to the Father. Because in every one of our hearts, there is a great war. Sometimes we're winning it. Sometimes we are losing it. Sometimes our mind is so clouded we don't even know if we're winning or if we are losing. Is the flesh destroying the mind of Christ? That fragile, delicate plant in our minds? Or is the mind of Christ beginning to mature so that it can constrain the mind of the flesh? Too often we export out of our hearts into our ecclesias and into our families the battles that we are not fighting very effectively within. And our tongues,
with all of the delicate eloquence, with all of their evil subtlety, all of their serpentine power to distort and twist and manipulate truth,
are fully capable of deluding the people around us into believing that what we are saying and the strife that we are causing is valid. What's even worse, we can talk ourselves into believing that we are doing the right thing. This wisdom, this lying against the truth, does not come from above, but is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. That's what it is, brothers and sisters. It's all of those ugly things. The word devilish, well, it means literally moonstruck. It's talking about craziness and insanity. That's what it is. There is a veil that comes over us that obscures clarity of understanding, clarity of self-assessment, of objective distance between our minds and our emotions, the circumstance in which we find ourselves and our thinking. And it is as if we are in fact crazy. This is the wisdom that comes from above. This is anything like that at all. He says, first of all, it's pure. It is pure. That means it's free from defilement. It's uncontaminated. There's no self-ego vanity in it. It's not me fighting for how I look and how my faction looks. It's uncondemned. The wisdom that comes from above is clear, it's pure, it's simple. Then what is it after that? Peaceable. So when it's full of fight and strife and factionalism, it isn't wisdom from above. It's wisdom from within, from the dust of which we're made. It's gentle. And what is it? It's easy to be entreated. What does that mean? Well, try this concept out, brethren. It means literally willing to yield. Not to yield truth, but to yield in the battle, in the contumely, in the backbiting, in the nasty words, in the behind the scenes assassination of character. To yield. To lay down our. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, you see, there's no variance, there's no doubting, there's no division, there's no inconsistency. It's simple. And without play acting and hypokritos. Hypokritos. The Greek word had to do with the usage of masks. The Greek player in the theater, would use many masks. He'd play many parts. He'd go about on stage holding up the mask and reciting the lines of these shattering plays that the Greeks wrote. Horrible tragedies. And then he would move towards the location of another mask and change out his mask. You'd never see his face. You only saw the mask. And that is what it can be for us in the truth. Play acting. Harsh, righteous, self-righteous, firm. We use the word sound, brother. Brother talked about standards from the platform. And at home, abusive, bitter, critical, vicious with our wives and our children. That is play acting. He says, in the fruit of righteousness, brothers and sisters, isn't sown in fighting and warfare and being right and making yourself right. It's sown in peace. Them are willing to make peace. In our reactions against the excesses of the past, let us not go too far. When we see someone making a mistake in that direction, let us not be condemning, but try to understand and try to create an environment in our ecclesia that will give them a sense of being accepted and loved, while at the same time not excusing or not condoning what they choose to do. Let's create an environment that reverses in our ecclesias the excesses of some of the behaviors of the past. And let us, brothers and sisters, remember that we must love, respect, and honor and elevate in our minds the work that our sisters do and support it in every way we can.